Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we are each weekday afternoon, and we're taking your calls as we do each weekday afternoon. If you want to call in with questions you have about the scriptures, about the Christian life, the Christian faith, maybe you're on the outside looking in and you have curiosity or even animosity toward Christianity, you're welcome to call and ask questions or state your objections. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. If you're a Christian or a non-Christian and just have questions about what the Bible means, what it says on things, feel free to call. This is a kind of an open forum of all things, Christian and biblical, so feel free to join us. We have a couple of lines open at the moment at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you in Southern California, we have a meeting this Saturday night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And we do this once a month. We're going through each month a book of the Bible. We're almost through the Old Testament. We're doing Micah this Saturday. And you're welcome to join us if you're interested. You just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements for this Saturday night's date. So this Saturday night in Buena Park, we're going through the book of Micah. And you're welcome to join us if that interests you. Let's talk to, David from Oxnard, first of all, today. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. That's Oxnard.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, Dave. Thanks.
Steve, I wanted to talk about, there's a couple of things that I wanted to kind of address, but I wanted to talk about the scripture in John 14, 17 to 24, and then 15, 1 to 10. And the thing that fascinates me the most about those scriptures is, how did Judas, not Iscariot, come to the conclusion and understand that Jesus was going to manifest himself to them and not to the world? How did he come to those conclusions and understandings based on what we read in John's epistle, when he asks, "Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?"
Obviously,
we're not talking about a third being. We're talking about Jesus manifesting himself to those that are Christians and not Christians. And not to those that aren't Christians. So I was wondering what you would say to that.
Well, where Judas, not Iscariot, got the idea that Jesus would manifest himself to the disciples and not to the world, which is what he asked about in verse 22 of John 14, it was from Jesus' statement three verses earlier in verse 19. Jesus said, "A little longer, and the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." So he's saying, okay, I'm going away. A little while from now, the world won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. And so naturally, Judas said, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, where he got the word manifest was from the previous verse, 21, where Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will come, I will love him and manifest myself to him." So that's where the word manifest came. Jesus said the world won't see him anymore, but the disciples will, because they keep his word, and he and the Father will come and manifest themselves to them. So he says, okay, so you're going to manifest yourself to us, but not the world. How's that going to work out? And so he tells them that, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit there, but he did a few verses earlier, and he does a few verses later. He mentions that in verse 23, anyone who loves me will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, that is the Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. Well, in what sense does that happen? Well, he makes it very clear, both in the passage just prior and just after, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. He said in verse 15 through 18, which is the passage just preceding this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, because he dwells with you and will be with you. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now this, I will come to you, is simply a summary of what he's just said about, I'm going to send the Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not really very different from each other, although he did refer to the Spirit as another comforter. It's the Spirit of Christ that we're talking about here. And when he says, the Spirit is with you, he says now, and shall be with you, is with you and will be in you, excuse me, in verse 17, he means that the Spirit is with you now in the person of me. The Holy Spirit is embodied among you in me. Now, I'm going away, but the Spirit's going to come back. It's me coming back. The same me, in a sense, but in a different sense. Instead of being with you in the person of me, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you in the person of you. Yeah, that is, you're going to become the body of Christ, of the Spirit of Christ. And after he finishes that whole talk that we just read, he says in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So he's talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit throughout this chapter, and frankly throughout the entire Upper Room discourse, of which this is a part. And so the coming of Christ and the Father to make his home or their home with the disciples is in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those who don't believe in the Trinity, I guess they'll have to do what they can with that. But those who do believe in the Trinity believe that there's a oneness among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that they're in a sense identified with one another. But there's also a distinction between them, so that in a sense they are diversified or distinctive from each other. And this is what the Trinity teaches, that God is in a sense one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in a sense one. Usually the wording used is in substance, although that term is not used in Scripture, but in some sense they are one. And in another sense they're three, and they're different. And usually the term that's used is three persons in one substance. Though the words persons and substance are not found in Scripture in this sense, but it is true to Scripture to say that they are one in a certain sense and three in a different sense. So Jesus can talk about the Holy Spirit as when he comes to us, that's Jesus coming to us. When the Bible says that Christ dwells in us, what it means is that his Spirit dwells in us. He dwells in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. We can see Paul affirming that very clearly in Romans chapter 8, where he says in verse 9 and 10, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, he refers to the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and then he speaks of that as the Spirit of Christ. And the next line he says, and if Christ is in you, well, okay, he just said the Spirit of Christ is in you. And that means the same thing as saying Christ is in you. So the Spirit of Christ in us is Christ in us. Now, that's obviously a difficult thing to grasp, and that's perhaps why Jesus said the world can't receive that. The world doesn't know that, but the disciples will know that in experience, will know Christ living within them through his Spirit living within them. So that's, I think, what he's talking about in that passage.
You know, that's interesting, though. Your answer is very, very interesting. But it doesn't answer the question in the sense that, for example, in John 14:18, Jesus says, I will come to you. And then if we go back to 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, it says the Spirit of God. Nobody knows the Spirit of God, just like nobody knows the spirit of another man. For example, I don't know your spirit. Your wife probably knows part of your spirit, but not all of your spirit. So it's our spirit, my spirit, your spirit, Joe down the street spirit, they're not separate people. For example, when we go to a party, we don't introduce ourselves as, hey, I'm David. Oh, and this is my spirit. We don't do that because
you're right.
A given.
Excuse me. We don't talk that way. You're right. We don't talk that way. But That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't talk that way. I disagree with you when you said my answer did not address the statement that Jesus said, I will come to you. I actually specifically did address that. I mentioned that he said he's going to send his spirit. And in that sense, he says, I will come to you. He will come in the person of his spirit. So maybe you didn't catch that part of my answer, but I did answer that. Now, if you see things differently, that's okay. But I will say this, the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, people who talk as if they have a real good understanding of that, I usually don't trust them because it's a very mysterious thing. Because we don't have, in my opinion, we don't have an analogy in this world in terms of worldly things of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. We might have analogies that come close, but for example, the analogy of me and my spirit, well, there might be some sense in which that analogy can be applied. I'm not sure to what degree. The Bible doesn't give that analogy, so I don't know to what degree that analogy would be valid. But I will say that there is much about the Godhead, or God himself, that is mysterious. And I don't mind that being the case. I actually don't mind having no certainty or no, let's just say, absolute knowledge of all of these matters. Some people, frankly, are more hung up on it than I am. And if they don't like my answers, then they can sort it out and reach their own conclusions with my blessing. When I'm asked a question, I'll give an answer as I understand the subject. And if it's not the answer that you think fits the passages I'm talking about, then you're, of course, always welcome to accept some other answer to those questions. I'm not the final answer or the final authority on any subject. All right, let's talk to Isaiah from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Isaiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listen to you often. I'm 19 years old, and I got engaged yesterday, and I would...
Congratulations.
Thank you. I have some questions about marriage, and I was wondering, is it necessary for a marriage license, or would a blessing from my church be fine?
You know, that's a good question. Is it necessary for Christians to get a marriage license from the courthouse, or is it okay for the church itself to license the marriage, as it were, to give their blessing on it and just ignore the courthouse? As far as the scripture is concerned, there's nothing in the scripture that suggests that the government has the competence or the authority to license marriages for Christians. For example, if the government did have that authority, the church would be in a lot of trouble because then the government doesn't have a biblical idea of marriage. The government doesn't believe, as the church does, that marriage is for life. The government thinks it's just for convenience, and as soon as someone finds it inconvenient, they can get a divorce. That's not biblical, but the state sees it that way. Likewise, the state basically sees you can marry anyone you want to, regardless of their gender or sex, because that's just what you want to do. Well, the Bible doesn't say that either. So we can see that the state does not have the same view or definition of marriage that the church does, and you might wonder why the church would even be interested in what the state thinks about it. There's no reason that we need to get a license from the state. Now, on the other hand, when I say there's no reason, I mean there's no moral reason. If I believe the church should have, all through the past 2,000 years, been licensing their own marriages and leaving the state out of it. I believe in a very large separation between church and state, and I consider marriages and such moral issues are much more the province of the church than they are of the state. The state should be punishing criminals and making laws that enforce justice, not selling people who can get married and who can break their vows if they want to and be released from them by the state, giving them a divorce. I mean, that's not the state's province. So I would say that there's no moral or godly obligation to get a marriage license. Now, having said that, we have to realize that marriage is not only a moral and spiritual thing as in the eyes of God. It's also a social institution that the state has an interest in. They don't seem to be protecting it very well, but they do give some privileges to married people that they don't give to unmarried couples. That is, married unlicensed couples. I mean, if you get the church's blessing, well then, as far as I'm concerned, you can be married in the sight of God just that way. When it comes to getting the state license, there are secular privileges that come with that. I'm not sure if they're worth it, but they may be to some people. Some people think that getting a marriage license will protect, let's say, the woman. If she finds herself abandoned by the man, it protects her financially. But I don't actually think that's, I don't think that's true. I think that whether you have a marriage license or not, if people live together for a period of time and the woman is ditched by the man and has kids, for example, by him, I believe the state will go after the guy and make him pay child support and things like that, just as if they were married. That the state has taken that course for a long time now. So I'm not really sure that there's any particular advantages. One advantage, I guess, we could say someone has is that in a hospital, if your spouse is sick and you want to visit them, they might have a situation in many cases where only the spouse can visit. And so, and that would mean a licensed, a recognized, state licensed spouse. That would be perhaps important in some cases. Perhaps that doesn't apply to most people because it doesn't, it won't come up, but it will for some. So, I mean, a person has to decide, in addition to, you know, the church's blessing, in addition to God's blessing, do I want the state to recognize this union too in any way that might confer legal privileges or something that the church doesn't have the, you know, the governmental authority to confer? And that's, I think, anyone's choice. That's not a matter that God would, in my opinion, have a strong concern about. Because, again, God is concerned about marriage at one level, as a picture of Christ and the church, as a, you know, as an environment for families to grow. But, there, you know, marriage is a contract that allows people to share without starting a corporation, you know, in the ownership of real estate, joint bank accounts and things like that. Now, I don't know, you know, I think unmarried people, that is people who aren't licensed in marriage, can have those situations too if they form a corporation or something like that. You know, a corporation can do that kind of thing. But, of course, marriage isn't a corporation. So, in a sense, if you say, well, I'm not going to get a marriage license, but my wife and I will start a corporation so we can have a joint bank account and joint ownership of things. But I'm not sure whether having a, calling your marriage a corporation or having it licensed by the state, I don't know which one is, you know, more desirable. Both of them involve intrusion of, you know, secular authority into the way you define your marriage somewhat. I would say, I'll tell you this, my wife and I do not feel that a marriage license is necessary, but we got one. And we got one just largely because lots of Christians think it is necessary. And so we got one. We got, you know, when we had our wedding, we also signed a marriage license. So we are not only married in the sight of God, but we are legally married as well. And that was a choice we made. I'm, you know, that can be, that can have some advantages. I mean, we do have joint bank accounts and things like that, though those are not the most important things in a marriage. They are important to some people. And so those are, there's just pros and cons about it. But if your question is, will God be offended or will you be committing fornication if you simply got married in the church and the church sanctioned your marriage, but the state did not? No, no, there's nothing in the Bible that would ever give the state authority to define what a marriage is. That's God that defines that. And the church is God's agent for following God's ways. So obviously the state has lost interest in God's ideas about marriage decades ago. So they are certainly no authorities on marriage at all. I hope that helps. I put you on hold because there's noise in the background I wanted to get rid of, but I think you hung up. I would certainly be willing to talk to you more. It sounded like I thought you might have more than one question, so feel free to call back if you wish. But I see that you have gone from the switchboard, and I didn't hang up on you. All right, let's talk to Andrea from Detroit, Michigan again. Hi, Andrea. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. It's good to talk to you again. Uh-huh. I'm still doing my research on Lucifer, so I'm calling back to talk to you concerning that. So I'm making a comment. I'm waiting from Ezekiel 28, verses 12.
Andrea, let me just say this, Andrea. You did not listen to my lecture. I told you to. I don't need you 3 days in a row to be making points that I've already answered. And I have answered your points. I don't care if you see Ezekiel 28 as, in fact, a reference to Satan. Well, that's your business. what I told you is there's no mention of Satan there. Now, I know that the king of Tyre is called the anointed cherub that covers. I imagine that's important to you. It says that he is perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom and perfect in all his ways until iniquity is found in him and so forth. So, and you were in Eden, the garden of God. So I think from those statements, you are going to try to tell me that that must be talking about the serpent or the devil in the garden. That's I answered that very thoroughly in the lecture I recommended to you. And rather than give you 3 days in a row to talk about these things that I've already answered on the air, why don't you do what I suggested yesterday and just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under topical lectures. There's a series called Spiritual Warfare. I assume you have a computer. You can listen to it for free. Everything's free on the website. And under Spiritual Warfare, there's a lecture called The Origin of Satan. Now, if you listen to that lecture and then come back and say, you know, you didn't address this point, then I'll talk to you as long as it takes to address it. But I believe, and I told you this yesterday, that the script, all the scriptures you're bringing up are the very scriptures that I discuss in that lecture. And maybe you're not very familiar with my lectures. Maybe you've never listened to any, but I guarantee you, if you listen to my lectures, I cover those things very thoroughly. I leave nothing out. I believe that if you listen to that lecture, not a single question that you have about those passages will have been failed to be addressed. So rather than give you 3 days in a row to take up time when my lines are full, at least do that first for me. Listen to that lecture. And like I said, if it's not adequate, call me back, because I'd be glad to talk.
Can I present my point of view?
Well, you did. You did yesterday in the
debate. No. You did not listen. You did not listen to me. I'm not going to your lecture. I don't agree with it, so I don't have to go to it.
Well, you don't agree with it because you haven't gone to it.
Listen to me. Okay.
I'm sorry. I'm simply not going to have a caller command me to listen to them. If you will do what I suggested. See, I don't know if you're interested in the truth or not. I've told you the truth the past couple times you've called, and now you're just bringing up a passage that I've already talked about. And I said, if you want the truth, if you want the truth from my perspective, you don't have to agree with me. Nobody has to agree with me. But if you want to know what I would say about those things you're asking about, and you already told me today, you're asking about Ezekiel 28. I go into that in great detail in my lecture. You have not listened to it, and you said you won't listen because you don't agree with it. Well, the idea of listening to it is to see if there's something there to agree with. You don't know, apparently, what I would say about those things. But I know what you'll say. You know how I know that? Because I would have said them too. The very things you're saying about those passages are the things I said for the first, 15 years of my ministry. So I know very well what you're going to say, but you don't know what I'm going to say. And if you'd like to, let's put it this way. If you don't want to hear what I have to say in my lectures, then you don't have any interest in hearing what I have to say here either, because it's the same thing. It's just that it'll take much longer to say it all. And while there's callers waiting, you can get that information from the website. If you don't want it, then I don't know why you'd want it over the air. You know, if you want the information, it's available. Joel from Atlanta, Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much for what you're doing.
My pleasure.
Yeah, can you? Okay, I am raised under the Assemblies of God Church, a Pentecostal church. And the question I'm asking here, since I've been in this country, there are just two questions. Why do you think Holy Spirit-filled people that really followed God, followed Jesus, God, in spirit and in truth, according to what in John, they that worship me most, worship me in spirit and in truth. Did you think this group of people that really follow Jesus wholeheartedly, do you think these people will support a group of people that encourage killing of innocent children in their mother's womb and defined and redefined marriage? Do you think real Christians, real Holy Spirit-filled Christians will support this group of people? Because I sit here, I'm confused by that.
Yeah,
that's one question. The second one is,
I said I don't blame you. I feel the same way. But I will say this: it is possible for Christians to be extremely ignorant and extremely confused. I know, because I meet a lot of them. And I think that any Christian who supports what we might call the left, with its agendas to make abortion more frequent and to mm-hmm. make marriage more corrupted. I would say they are supporting an anti-Christian position.
Yes.
I'm not sure how anyone who thinks they are a Christian would support an anti-Christian position. Let's face it, Christianity attracts people of all levels of intelligence and all levels of ignorance and awareness. I mean, some Christians are very knowledgeable, some are very ignorant, some are very reasonable and logical, some are not. And so among those who are Christians, there are some who are, I think, irrational and uninformed and support things that no Christian should support. And I'm on your side about that. Now, I'm going to hold you because you have another question. I've got to take a break at this point, so I'm going to put you on hold, and I'm going to put you on again. So don't go away. I'll put you back on again after the break. Is that okay?
Okay,
Joel, I'll be right back with you in about a minute or so. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We're not done. We have another half hour coming up, but we do need to let you know that there are no commercial breaks. We sell nothing. We have no sponsors, but we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website where everything is free, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you want to call in with questions about the Bible, or if you want to call in to disagree with the host, feel free to do that. I want our Southern California listeners to know that we have a meeting in Southern California this Saturday night. The meeting only occurs once a month. We're going through a different book of the Bible each month. And it's on the book of Micah this Saturday night. If you're in anywhere near Orange County, California, you may want to join us. If you do, you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you can find out about that meeting if you'd like to be there. I don't remember if I gave the phone number again. The phone number to call is 844-484-5737. That's the on-air phone number, 844-484-5737. And before our break, we were talking to Joel from Atlanta, Georgia, who I believe is an immigrant to this country and was surprised to find there were Christians who supported anti-Christian political agendas and moral issues. But he had another question as well. And so you're back, brother. Want to go further?
Yes. Yes, I'm here. Thank you very much. The other question that I found that is very high in the state I'm staying, Atlanta, Georgia, I don't know if it's also in other states. What is a political pastor? And I found out as I was trying to go online and check it, and I checked these messages that this group of people that call themselves political pastor, they when they preach in this kind of their churches, I don't know how to put the phrase. They preach things that stir up anger in some of the group heart that create this group of political pastors. They stir up things in the church. They preach things in the church that create anger for some of the members against one other group in the country, and it's very disappointing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I hear you very loud and clear. I mean, when pastors leave the discipling of the saints to promote political agendas that aren't really church agendas and aren't even according to the truth, but it's just a political movement, then I think they will answer to God for their departure from their mission. Now, there are people who are pastors And there always have been. In America, I don't know, I'm not sure where you come from, but they're probably so in your country as well. There are pastors who've never really been converted. There are people who go into the ministry because it's a job. And that's always been the case. That's always been the case. It's a job. It may be their desire to be a big fish in a small pond. Maybe they don't have the power to be prominent somewhere else, but they're in a small church or smaller group. They can be can rise to the top of the puddle, and so they're drawn to that. Or maybe because it's in some cases there's money to be made. Not many pastors make much money, but some people are motivated by that. Or there's just prestige. And sometimes they may feel like, you know, as a pastor, I can do good for people too. But that doesn't mean that these are people who are converted. It doesn't mean that they are called of God to be Christian leaders. It just means that they've worked through the system. Maybe they've gone to the right schools. Maybe they've candidated for the position and got hired like you would for any other job. And unfortunately, there are pastors, there are church leaders in this country, in some churches, who are not really Christians. Now, these people, you know, a lot of times what motivates them is to get a big congregation. Usually a big congregation means two things for a pastor. One is prestige in his circle, of pastors. If he has a bigger church than they have, they look up to him. And there's prestige for a pastor if he's got a big congregation. And also there's more money, usually a better salary. If you've got a bigger group of people putting money in the bag each Sunday, you've got more money, you can command more because the board of directors will give you more to stay because you're building the church up. So in other words, this is just a secular way of looking at things. It's not a Christian way of looking at things, but that's how some pastors are. They're just professionals. And, you know, in times like this, especially now, I don't know if you're thinking particularly of any ethnic churches in particular.
Yes.
Are you thinking of black pastors and black churches that you're familiar
with? I'm talking of black pastors. There's one just close to me that he finally got his life job at a government office. If you go to his preaching, it's all kinds of words that people are not supposed, just destroying the heart, destroying some group of people to the people in the church that comes to listen to the word of God. He won't preach the word of God. Every little thing is going to destroy group of people, and it's very disappointing. I don't know how I feel when I hear this. Now they've given him a job at the White House because they voted him in, and if you go to the area, the historical church area, you see homeless people every corner. Nothing he did for them. And I said, how are you guys living like this? There is no explanation to it.
Well, brother, I share your concern, and I want to say that there's a number of churches, and a lot of them are the black churches, though fortunately there's black pastors who speak out against this too, but I mean, and there are white pastors doing the same thing, but there's this big social justice push, which is not really about justice at all. It's about something that's been euphemistically called social justice, though it's actually institutional injustice, and it's basically racism. It's there's a theory called critical race theory that people are being taught, and these pastors, some of them bought into it, which is strictly speaking a satanic counterfeit of the Christian message. But it'll get you into political power, and it'll get you a bunch of equally unsaved or at least equally ignorant converts into your church who it meets with their political interests. So you're right. What it does is it creates hatred for people of a certain group, and it's along racial lines. So in other words, it's racism. They would call it anti-racism, but it's racism. See, what the left does, they have all kinds of agendas that are anti-Christian, but then they give them euphemistic names, so it sounds like they're Christian. Social justice sounds like a great thing. You know, anti-racism sounds like a great thing. These are terms that are being used to mean exactly the opposite of what they're promoting. What they're promoting is racial division, racial hatred, and eventually racial violence. It's a Marxist plot. Some might say I'm a conspiracy theorist. No, it's just not. Historically, it's what the Marxists do. They try to divide people and make them hate each other so they can get them into violent rebellion and establish more of a Marxist thing. Now, is that a political statement? It is, but it's an observation from political history. I'm afraid too many people don't know very much about political history, don't know much about world history, and so they're walking into the same trap. You know, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, it's often been said. And I think that's what many of these pastors are doing. I think they're not very educated in the Bible, but they know which side of the bread the butter is on as far as attracting people, especially minority people, who are somewhat lured by this social justice message.
These are agents of the devil. I said, thank you very much for all your explanation. May the Lord have mercy on us.
Amen, brother. Amen. I sure appreciate your call. And thank you for your concern. Don't give it up.
Thank you.
God bless you, bro. And by the way, this call is going to get me a lot of hate emails. I know from experience. There'll be a lot of people who think I don't know what I'm talking about. And as soon as they say that, I know that they don't know what they're talking about, because I do. I have studied this matter. I've studied history. I do know what I'm talking about. If you think I don't, that's fine. You can tell me you don't think I know. But it's not going to move me, because actually, I probably have studied the matter more than most of my critics. So feel free to write those hate emails. All right, let's talk to Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I was wondering, would it have been possible for God to have created us so that we never sinned? And I'm asking that because I'm thinking about you and me. If God takes away our desire to sin, we would still have our free will. So I'm wondering, why did he create Adam and Eve with a free will and yet not give them the desire to sin, or at least take it away, or when they felt like sinning, make them feel really bad so they didn't, and every time they did God's will, they were happy? So could you address that?
Well, I think every time you call, this is a concern of yours, and I've tried to make it clear, and maybe I can't. Maybe I'm just not a good communicator, but free will means the ability to do right or do wrong, and what you're calling sin is doing wrong. If I have a robot that I've built, I can program it to never do anything that I disapprove of. But if I have a child, I'm having a real human being that has a real will. And that will means that if I tell my child to do something, that child has the capacity to say yes or no. I mean, that's just all there is to it. That's what free will is. It's the capacity to say yes or no. When God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat that tree, they had the capacity to say yes or no. I mean, now if God made it so that as soon as they were about to say no, they got an electrical jolt, like you put on a dog a collar, you know, so that when it starts to go across the street, you punch a button and it shocks it, and you teach it that way. Well, I mean, that's how you train animals. So that's not how you train children. At least that's not how God does, and not how we should. So it wouldn't really be free will at all, unless you know, when I'm about to make the wrong move, suddenly I get a jolt that makes it, you know, impossible for me to really make that move. Well, that's not free will. I mean, I think your problem is that you haven't really defined clearly in your own mind what free will means. Because if a person is free, that means they're free to say yes or no. If God says, I want you to say yes to me, I don't want you to say no to me, so every time you're about to say no to me, I'm going to intervene and not let you do it, well, then I don't have any freedom. And in other words, if God considers free will to be a valuable thing, then, of course, he's going to have to let you be free to make your own choice. Now, if he didn't think free will was valuable, if all he wanted was creatures to do only the things that he wants all the time and never have any freedom to change, well, he has plenty of those. He had all the animals, and they fit that description. They never have free will to displease him. But apparently, having all the animals was not sufficiently what he was looking for. He had animals, and then he said, let us make man in our image. And so God's image is not, you know, God doesn't operate on instinct. God is a free being. He's a rational being. He's a being who can do one thing or another thing if he chooses. And that's the capacity that he gave us when he made us in his image, in which he did not give the animals. So I'm not really, I don't really know how the question can be framed if we're using the right definitions for words.
Well, I agree with you on what you mean by free will. It's the ability to choose. But rather than the dog collar that shocks you, I would say you develop a feeling of unhappiness and sadness of sinning, and so you don't do it.
Well, yeah, I think Adam and Eve did experience that. I think once they sinned and were driven out of the garden, I think they did feel sadness about it. And I think that
Well,
what would they feel sad about before they did it? I mean, if they haven't disobeyed, they can't feel the feelings that come with disobedience until they've disobeyed.
Well, that's what I would have changed if I was God. I would make them feel sad at the thought of sinning.
Yeah, there's a lot of things that probably if I were in God's position, I would probably do differently because if I were in his position without having his total knowledge, I would probably make a lot of big mistakes. Now, what I believe about God is he's not only in the position to create, he's also the most wise and intelligent being in existence in the universe, and therefore I don't really consider that I would be wiser than him. I might be different from him because I'm not as wise as him. But I believe that everything God does is the wisest thing. And therefore, when I find what God did do, I might say, well, I wonder why he did that. I wonder if I would have done that if I were in his position. But if I were in his position and knew what he knows, I think I would have. And I think you would too, probably.
So you think my idea is a bad idea?
Well, it isn't God's idea, so I guess it isn't the best possible idea.
So do you think that it's impossible? Do you think that it would have been impossible for God to have created humans so that they never sin and at the same time give them free will?
No. No, you can't make someone free and make them so that they don't make the choice you don't want them to make. Yeah, that's what the animals are. The animals have the incapacity to be disobedient. But they don't have free will. As soon as you give free will is the very definition of the capacity to make the wrong choice. So, I mean,
I see.
Yeah, the very definitions of the words preclude. It's like saying, could God make 2 plus 2 equal 5? Well, only if you redefine 5. But if we don't redefine 5, if we take the definition of the word 5 and the definition of 2, the laws of mathematics in reality make it so that 2 plus 2 will always be 4 and it will never be 5. So, I mean, God can't make mutually exclusive things exist. He can't make a universe in which there's an irresistible force and an unmovable object. The nature of reality is some things contradict each other. And to say, this man has free will and he can't do anything wrong. He can't make any wrong choices. Well, that's making two statements that actually contradict each other. And God, contradictions are contradictions because at least one of their two propositions is false. You can't have a contradiction if both statements are true. It's only when at least one of them is false that they contradict. So God doesn't, God can't do anything that's false. And
So it's inevitable that man would fall simply because he was given free will.
No, it's not inevitable. He had a choice. It's like saying, my children have a choice about whether they obey me or not. Does that mean it's inevitable that they'll disobey? No. It means they might, or they might obey. Nothing is inevitable when it's free choice. You take away free choice, and it is inevitable that they'll do whatever they're programmed to do, like the animals do. But no, free choice is the very thing that makes it not inevitable that they will do one thing or the other. They have the choice. They're free.
Okay, well, I'll have to think about that some more. Thanks again, Steve. Have a good one.
Okay, Jason. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Mary from Dallas, Texas. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Please, I know time constraints. The guy that just was talking, some of the questions I had, but my primary question is, what does it mean when one says, I have seen the light? That's one question. And in regard to what you said, let us create man in our image, that is part of a question that I have in regard to the Holy Trinity. And as well, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, maybe we would have not been able to see God's glory and power. Also, speaking in different languages and as well the seven spiritual gifts and miracles. I know I might have to call back another time.
Yes, I'm
so that you can answer these questions.
Yeah, that's like a five questions or something. I can probably.
I have several, actually. Is there any way that one could get in contact with you to address the questions that they do have? I have quite a few.
Well, the best
at least
thing you can
10.
Do, the best thing you can do is call frequently and ask them.
Because, okay, and try to get on.
I mean, to tell you the truth, there are people who email me questions, but I don't have time to answer them all. Some of them will get answered.
That's what I was going to ask you. How is it that one can contact you to where you can personally
well, if
get
you email
back
me,
with
if,
them?
If you email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, okay, steve@thenarrowpath.com, then you can get through to me. But whether I'll get back to you or not depends on time, the time I have.
I
I'm
understand.
A busy person.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I understand. So in regard to the term, I have seen the light, what does
right.
that mean? And also, I have questions regarding a miracle when I was on life support.
Okay, well, when people say that they've seen the light, usually what that means is that they now are able to understand or grasp something that they were not previously able to grasp. Of course, it's a metaphor. They're not saying that they were in a literally dark room and someone turned on a light and they saw that light. They're using the metaphor of light for perception or understanding.
Well, in my term, I had a miracle and I did experience something to that effect.
Okay, well, that's not what most people mean when they say it. That's what I'm saying. There are people who've seen lights, both natural light and sometimes in visions, but... Yeah, you asked me what people mean when they say that. I don't know what you might mean when you say it, but I know what people usually mean because it's a very common figure of speech. As far as why did God say, let us make man in our image, is that a reference to the Trinity? Could be. Many Christians believe it is a reference to the Trinity, and I don't have any objection to that. There are other theories. Sometimes some theologians have thought that the plural us is simply a manner of speaking that... many times royalty or important people or even writers in newspapers, when there's editorials and so forth, they use what's called the editorial we or the royal we, which is simply a way of saying I will make man in my image. But because of the convention of using the plural in some kinds of settings for important people speaking, it may be that a plural was used. Now, I'm probably more inclined to believe it's the Trinity, but there's also some other theories out there. Like there's one very popular author who believes that God was speaking to a council of divine beings, created beings. They're not literally gods in the sense that he's God. They're more like angels because they're created, not uncreated, but that he was addressing this council, saying, let's do this. Now, that doesn't mean this council actually was involved in creating man, but that God would include them in the plan, a little bit like if the head of a scientific investigation says to the others, "Let's do this," and while he's actually doing it, he's doing the thing and say, "Let's try this. Let's see what the reaction we get from this." And it's not that everyone in the committee is actually doing it, but he's kind of bringing them into his council as he's doing it. But anyway, there's different ways that it's been looked at. I think seeing it as a reference to the Trinity is a perfectly good possibility, and that's what many people understand him to be saying. Okay, let's talk to John from Orange County. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, John. Hello, Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I just want to just say how much I appreciate your humility. I really appreciate that. Saying that I am not the final word, I love that. the question that I have is on Romans 24:17. What is your take? Who do you think is referring to?
Romans, you say?
I'm sorry, on Numbers.
Oh, Numbers. 24?
Yeah.
Let me turn there. I have to turn there to find out. Let me see here. Numbers 24:17. It says... I see him, but not now. Okay, this is Balaam speaking in a vision. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. Now, it is possible that he's referring to David, because David did come and conquer Moab, and he was a scepter that God raised up in Israel. He's basically saying that Israel, who is Balaam himself, is being paid to curse them. He's actually blessing them and saying, actually, Moab's going to suffer at the hands of this star that arises. And therefore, it could be David. Now, of course, Christians would be inclined to believe it's referring to Jesus, and it could be. Many times, because David is a type of Christ, as in the Psalms, many times David speaks about himself, but the New Testament writers recognize him as Christ speaking. That is to say, David, what it's true of him, but it's also true of Christ, and David is a type of Christ. So ultimately, it refers to Christ and not just David. The first scepter or king that arose out of Jacob and battered Moab was David, and therefore it could very well be a prophecy about David. But because David is a type of Christ, we may legitimately perhaps see it as a reference to Christ as well.
Okay, thank you. Let me share with you about who I think it is. I mean, I really appreciate your input. I don't think it refers to Christ. Because in the next few verses, it says that it will crush the forehead of, I forget what exactly it says, it would crush the skull. And that doesn't sound like the Christ that I know of. It couldn't be him, because so what do you think of my deduction?
Well, Jesus, who walked the earth, never battered anybody or broke anyone's skull, obviously. But there's more to it than that. A lot of times the conquests that David made, where he actually did batter some people and killed people, are types of Christ's victories against our enemies, which are spiritual enemies. He certainly did batter the devil and the demons, and they were terrified of him. Remember, they said, have you come to torment us before the time? And the Bible does indicate that Christ did terrible violence to the demonic powers, even though he didn't do any violence to people. And so many of the Old Testament passages that are about Christ, in fact, do talk about his delivering his people by, you know, his warfare against their enemies. But it's only true of Christ in the sense of spiritual enemies, not physical enemies. So, I mean, I would say the fact that Jesus in his lifetime never did anything like that to people, but he did, in fact, do that to spiritual enemies may well explain the problem you're facing there. However, I would also point out that the Bible does describe Jesus as one who does some serious harm, even physically, to people eventually when they come under judgment. That book of Revelation is full of very violent things that are done, which are said to be the wrath of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ, of course. So Christ is a judge as well as a Lord and Savior. And, when it comes time to judge nations, that judgment sometimes takes very serious form, and yet the book of Revelation describes that as Christ's judgment upon them. Christ's, remember in Revelation 2, he told one of the churches, if you don't repent, I will come and fight with you with the sword that comes out of my mouth, and similar things like that. Jesus is described in Revelation, in chapter 19, as striking the nations with the sword out of his mouth. And it's such a bloody scene that he calls all the vultures of the earth to come and eat their bodies and so forth. So the fact that Jesus came meekly and mildly and nonviolently and spent 3 years of his life being completely nonviolent does not tell us that serious harm will never be done to those who are his enemies at the time that their judgment is due. So, I mean, I understand your interest there, but I would still stand by my particular interpretation of the passage, and I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at this time. You can always call in if you have questions. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there or just take stuff for free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.